Balance. Let me try that again. Huh? Balance? I can only do that for a few seconds. Among the most difficult things to achieve in the Christian life is balance. And there are many things in the Christian life that we are to balance. The Summer Olympic Games begin in late July. They asked me to compete, but I told them I was busy being a pastor and they would have to do without me. I do enjoy watching a lot of the Summer Games. But one sport that I do not like to watch is the balance beam. I cringe when that comes on. When one of the ladies falls on that beam, I have to turn away. I have no idea how many bruises, fractures, broken bones, and concussions have occurred on that beam. It takes an amazing amount of skill to compete in that event. And balance is extremely important. Balance is probably more important in that event than it is in any other event. And I believe that balance is even more important in living the Christian life. As I read John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, and the page numbers are on the back of your worship bulletin. As I read John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, see if you can see what this passage is suggesting that we balance. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." So we will walk through these verses one at a time, and then we'll make some applications at the end. Verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The doctrine of the incarnation is unique among all religions. This is what we celebrate at Christmas, the birth of Christ. This is when God became man. It doesn't say that God became like a man, or took the appearance of a man. It says that God became man. He became one of us. And the reasons for this are probably infinite, but we know of at least three reasons. One was to identify with us, to actually be in union with humanity. The second reason was to experience all that we experience as humans. Yet he did it without sin. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 4:15, and this is talking about Jesus, by the way. Excuse me. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. He faced all the temptations of life that we faced, that we face, and he overcomes them perfectly without sin. And the third reason that he became one of us was to die for us. And this is also unique to Christianity. God dying for us. In many other religions, you die for God in order to earn his favor. In Christianity, God dies for us to provide a way for us to be forgiven, to provide salvation. Verse 15 says, John testifies concerning him. Now, he cries out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Now, this is John the Baptist that this verse is talking about, a cousin of Jesus who was born about 6 months before Jesus. He was the forerunner of Jesus. This means that God sent John the Baptist to prepare a way for Jesus, to announce to people that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Lamb of God. Matthew's gospel tells us, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. John the Baptist was sent before Jesus to help people see that he was fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. Just as one of the ways that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies was by being the ultimate Lamb of God. Now, in the Old Testament, sacrifices were offered for sin. Sin offends God. And God's holiness and justice demands that sin be punished. And before you get all upset and accuse God of being mean, you have a sense of justice too. If someone hijacks your car, steals your car, you want them caught. And you want them to pay a price. You want justice. So in the Old Testament, when someone sinned, they had to go to the high priest and offer a sacrifice. It was the payment, the penalty for sin. And one of the most common sacrifices was a lamb. And the lamb had to be spotless. It had to look perfect. Of course, none of them were. But they tried. And even in the Old Testament, it wasn't as much about the animal sacrificed as it was about the heart of the one offering the sacrifice. If you look a little further down in John chapter 1 at verse 29, it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And by the way, Oscar is translating through the headphones. And so if one of you could listen to make sure I'm not getting ahead of him. And Oscar, I'm deviating from my notes here. When John the Baptist says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that was a huge statement. See, in the Old Testament, if I went to offer a sacrifice for my sin, it would only cover my sin. It wouldn't cover your sins. It couldn't. You weren't offering it. I'm offering it. And it only covers my sin. But when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, when Christ died for us, he died as the perfect Lamb for every sin ever committed throughout all of human history and throughout all of human history yet to come. So back to my notes, Oscar. John was saying that all of the Old Testament teaching, all of the Old Testament sacrifices are now being fulfilled in Jesus. He was the ultimate Lamb, the perfect Lamb. And he came to pay for our sins on the cross. Verse 16. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. Now, the Spanish translation of this verse is more literal. The Greek in this passage literally reads, from the fullness of him, we have received grace upon grace. His coming was God showing his grace to us. His sinless life was God showing his grace to us. His teachings were God showing his grace to us. His healings and miracles were God showing his grace to us. And his resurrection, showing that he had overcome death and sin, was God showing grace to us. And the offer of forgiveness of your sins through Jesus Christ is still, to this day, God showing his grace to us. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments and a whole bunch of other laws to follow too. Now, before you think, wow, those people in the Old Testament, all they had was the law. No grace. It was all about the law. And they had to give sacrifice after sacrifice. And that seems so harsh compared to the grace that we see in the New Testament. But even then, it wasn't so much about following the law as it was about the heart being oriented toward God. It's always been about our heart being toward God. I'll talk about that a little bit more in a few minutes, so listen for it. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Now understand that this passage that we've read, you know, these four verses, five verses, 14, 15, 16, 17, five verses, mentions John the Baptist. But it was a different John that wrote the Gospel of John. And he wrote this gospel. This John was one of the disciples, and after the resurrection of Jesus, he was called an apostle. And he wrote this gospel many years after Jesus had been crucified, risen, and ascended to heaven. And in verse 18, John the Apostle is reflecting on the entire life of Christ when he says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side." And this is referring to Jesus at the Father's side. Or it could be translated, Jesus, who is in intimate relationship with God the Father. And this is referring to the doctrine or teaching of the Trinity, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are one in unity and in essence. And it is through God the Son becoming human that Jesus has made God known to us. So in verse 14, begins our passage for today by referring to the incarnation. And verse 18 ends our passage for today by referring to the incarnation. This is a passage that you can read over and over, and it is always powerful and beautiful. So what are we to take away from this passage? What difference does this make? Well, I'll mention a few things, but I want to focus on the phrase, grace and truth. So the first thing I want to mention is the idea of the incarnation. God becoming one of us, living among us, being one of us. And we are to incarnate Jesus and his grace and truth to the world around us. And you can't do that by living away from unbelievers. You must live among them as Jesus lived among us. When we began Northwest Church, our church started in 1991, and we met in my living room when I used to live over on Nora. And then we rented the Painters Union Hall on Austin, close to Wellington. When we began Northwest Church, we could have lived in the suburbs and driven into Chicago for services and events. But we would not have been near as effective by doing that. We intentionally moved to the neighborhood we were trying to reach. And it took a while, but once God led us to buy this building, we sold our house over by the Brickyard Mall and bought a house a few blocks from here. That was intentional. To be as incarnational as possible in Belcragen. And others in the church have done that as well. But it's not just location. It's proximity. Proximity to people who need Jesus. Being involved in the life of people who need Jesus. And there are a lot of them in your life right now. Family, neighbors, coworkers, a variety of people in your life that need Jesus. And Jesus wants you to incarnate the grace and truth among them. That's what 1 Peter 3:15 is all about. For those of you that have been here the last 3 or 4 years, big focus on that verse. And it's about being able, being ready to share our faith with others. But we do that with gentleness and respect, right? That's also what the Great Commission is all about. That as we are going through life, we share God's grace and love. And the truth of the gospel, we lead people to Jesus and lovingly encourage them to follow Jesus. The second application is to share grace and truth with other believers, other Christians. Excuse me, but this may surprise you. Are you ready? This may surprise you. Don't be shocked. Sometimes Christians are not perfect. And when we fail one another, we need to show each other grace and truth. This involves speaking the truth in love. Proverbs 27:6 tells us, "Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." Let me break that down for you a little bit. A true friend will tell you what you need to hear. Somebody who wants to take advantage of you will tell you what you want to hear. But it's the truth that sets us free, right? Richard Linsky was a Bible author who lived about 100 years ago, and he said, "It is the best and truest friend who honestly tells us the truth about ourselves, even when he knows we will not like it." We are also told in Ephesians to speak the truth to one another in love. And we're told to forgive one another just as God in Christ forgives us. Jesus told us to love our enemies. If we can't love one another, how are we going to love our enemies? If we can't forgive, Jesus told us to forgive our enemies. If we can't forgive our enemies, if we can't forgive one another, how in the world will we forgive our enemies? So another way to say this is, Christians should get along with each other and work out their problems without there being division. The final application is balancing grace and truth. We must balance grace and truth to other Christians. Of all the places that we should be seeing grace and truth, it is in the church. We must be people of grace and truth to each other. And show more grace to others than you do truth. We should work hardest on ourselves and be gracious to others. And even when we do speak truth, we should speak truth with tremendous grace and love. We must be people of grace to those who don't know Jesus. I find it very disheartening that sometimes Christians are so harsh and judgmental toward unbelievers. Christians judge their sin. And sometimes Christians just don't want to be around people who are living very far from God. But that is exactly what Jesus did. In fact, his reputation was that he hung out with sinners, tax collectors, and prostitutes. He didn't commit sin with them, but he interacted with them and showed them grace. And as they responded to that grace, he pointed them to the truth. But he led, he started, he began with grace. And we're to do the same. We tend to focus on truth for others and grace for ourselves. We should do the opposite. We should be hardest on ourselves and gracious to others. As the worship team comes up, I remind you, I told you I'd come back to this earlier, that in the Old Testament, when the people of Israel were in slavery, God delivered them first, and then he gave them the Ten Commandments. Did you hear that? I'm going to repeat that. God delivered them first, and then he gave them the Ten Commandments. He showed them grace first, and then he expected them to walk in truth. So don't be surprised when people who are not committed to God commit sin, and don't be harsh with them. Instead, show grace. And by the way, that's us too. I think you heard me say earlier, Christians are not perfect. We need Jesus just as much as anyone. And as you show them that grace, let that grace open opportunities to share the truth. Tim Keller said, "Grace without truth is not really grace. Love without truth is not really love." And I really like this next quote. Christian author Randy Alcorn said, and listen close, "Grace without truth is not biblical grace. And truth without grace is not biblical truth. Truth without grace is legalism. Grace without truth is deception. Without truth, there's no need for salvation. And without grace, there's no hope for salvation." That is a great quote and a great way to say it. So we are to walk with Jesus, experience his grace and truth. And the more you experience his grace and truth, the more you will be able to show grace and truth to others. Understand? The more that my identity is in Jesus, the more I love him, the more I want to please him, then the more I want to share him with others, the more I want others to experience that grace, that forgiveness. So if you find yourself being impatient and even angry with people who are living far from God, get closer to Jesus yourself. Several years ago, ever so often this comes up in my sermons. Several years ago, we did a small group Bible study. I can't remember the title of the book. But one of the phrases that have stuck with me for years now, probably well over 10 years, probably 15, is that Christians should preach the gospel to themselves daily. One of the effects of doing that is I remind myself that I am a sinner who needs a Savior. I'm a sinner, that without Jesus I have no hope. Without his grace I have nothing. And that makes me no better than anybody else. So who am I to go around condemning people? But as I remember how great a sinner I am, and how even greater his grace is to forgive me of my sin, then I just really want other people to experience that grace and truth also. When we sing our songs in worship, Sarah, our worship leader, goes to, she spends time picking out songs that go with the sermon. And the words of the song we sang just before we prayed earlier are so relevant to this passage, to these truths. So when you come on Sundays for worship, I encourage you, as you sing, and we want you to sing, they're not just, this isn't a concert, they're leading all of us in worship. So you sing with us. And as you sing, pay attention to the words you're singing, because they reinforce the truths that the Bible teaches. So have you accepted Christ? Have you trusted in him? Have you experienced his grace? If not, I would encourage you to do so as quickly as possible. I'll tell you how to do that, but if sometimes it's a process, it takes time to understand it. It takes time to come to a place where I'm all in, I get it. I'm down for Jesus. I'm committed. Forgive me, I'm following you. It takes time sometimes. It took me time. It took me years. But God finally drew me to the place where I realized how much I needed forgiveness of my sin, how great his grace was, and oh, what a Savior he is. And I committed my life to him. And many of you in this room have done the same. Grace and truth. And we want more people to experience that. So it takes believing that Jesus is who he said he was. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. God the Son becoming one of us, living for us, dying for us, rising from the tomb for us, so that we could have forgiveness of our sin. It takes believing that. It takes admitting, yeah, when he died on that cross for sin, he died on that cross for my sin. And feeling and being so sorry for that sin that you ask him to forgive you. And because you know your sin is so terrible in his eyes, you are determined to walk away from that sin as best you can and live for him. God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. I want to follow you. It's a good place to start. And if you say, well, I don't understand it all, join the club. None of us do. Even I don't. You might think, oh, man, pastor's up there preaching. He knows all this. I know a lot of it, but only because I've been following him for over 40 years. It's taken me a while to figure out a lot of stuff, and there's so much more I have yet to learn. But you start where you're at, just like riding a bike. You don't decide one day, I'm going to go out and ride a 1,000-pound Harley. You start with a tricycle, and then a bike with training wheels, and then a bigger bike, and then maybe a little motorcycle, and then eventually you can get to the Harley. That's how it is following Jesus. You start where you're at, and then we figure the rest out as we go. Please follow Jesus. Let's pray.